Now, one of the basic truths of the Bible is that God is the universal Lord. You see it in the way in which Jesus addresses his Father in the second reading we just had. If you'd open your Bibles at page 972, Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, where Jesus began by saying, declaring in verse 25, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." The God of the Bible is not one God amongst many gods. He's not a national God. He's not a God for a special purpose only, like kind of a patron saint where we have, you know, a God for lost travellers and a God for hungry people and a God for drinking people and the like. He is the God of all gods. He is the God over all, who made everything and who owns, supervises, and is actively engaged in every part of this universe. After flooding the world because of its human sinfulness with the flood that destroyed nearly everything, we read that post-flood commission, which we read a few moments ago from Genesis 9, where God's commission is effectively the same as the commission he gave to Adam. He repeats it to Noah. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heaven, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." He, Noah, and his family are still in the image of God, are still to be fruitful and multiply, are still to rule over all the living creatures of the earth. For God is the Lord of heaven and earth. He can determine that he will never again flood the world. He can provide the rainbow as the symbol of his contract, his covenant with humanity, not to flood the world again. His covenant is between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Not just humans, but all the world, the animals, the birds, the fish. He is the Lord of everything. For logically, this is the consequence of monotheism. If there is only one God, monotheism, then all must be answerable and responsible to that one God. Just as that one God must be responsible for all the earth and everything within it and for all people. Polytheism, poly is the Greek word for many gods, or dualism, with there's two gods, gives the opportunity for us to choose our own God, or to join sides in a heavenly battle between the gods. They open up the possibility, though, of the limitation of the power of each of the gods. This is the god for the sea. He's not much use on land, but he's really the god very useful if you're out at sea. This is the god for agriculture. He's not really very much good on animals, but you want to grow crops? This is the god for the crops. You have different gods with different limited powers to do different kinds of things. But with only one god, he is the all-powerful one, who is responsible for everything and for everyone. And this God reveals himself in judgment and salvation over humanity. For the judgment over humanity comes from the fact that he's created man in his image and calls upon mankind to be responsible to him, so that all of humanity, male and female, are answerable and responsible and therefore will be judged, but because of the nature of this God also may be saved. For having given us his commission as the creatures made in his image to be fruitful, multiply and fill the earth, to subdue the earth and rule over all the animals, then he calls upon us to account for living the way that we do instead of living the way that he would have us to do. And so we consistently see throughout the Old Testament judgments, chapter after chapter of the book of the books of the Old Testament, we find these judgments. They're not instantaneous because God is slow to anger and because God doesn't want the death of a sinner, but rather that they may turn from their sin and live. However, he brings upon Israel and upon the nations and upon individuals the very things that he warns will happen if they persist, if they continue to reject him. I mean, the classic is, of course, Adam and Eve, when the introduction to death came into the world. But it didn't end with Adam and Eve, it just started with them. They were but the beginning. So in chapters 6 to 9 of Genesis, we have the great judgment of the flood. Yet in each of the judgments that take place through the Old Testament, there's always the hint, if not the reality, of rescue, of salvation. So in chapter 3, the woman's son will crush the serpent's head. In chapter 6 to 9, the waters that rise up keep the ark of Noah and his family alive. And there are many, many more judgments and salvations, mostly to do with Israel and Judah and Jerusalem, but also with the nations as a whole. For he is the Lord of heaven and earth. A few weeks ago, you heard of the rescue, the salvation of Nineveh. So God destroyed. He destroyed, for example, the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. But in the process of destroying those cities, he rescued the family of Lot. And then there are the Phoenician cities, Tyre and Sidon. They were pagan cities denounced by the prophets for their Baal worship. And God brought them to their knees by the conquests of Alexander the Great. Tyre, which was a little island just off the coast, thought it was invincible, but not to the great Alexander. He built a causeway out to the little island and then destroyed it. But it's not only in the Old Testament that we hear of judgment and salvation, for in chapter 11 of Matthew, Jesus speaks to the unrepentant cities of Chorazin. Excuse me, I'm just about to cough and I've got no water. One of the downsides of these kinds of microphones is you can't cough. Well, you can, but you lose friends. There's nowhere to kind of turn away, and there's no even table to put the water on, so I'll down that one while you find the table as well. Good man, that'd be great. Okay, back to Jesus. Who, when he was preaching to crowds, never had this problem. He spoke to the unrepentant cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida and Capernaum. He'd come to them with the message of judgment and the message of salvation, just as so many prophets had come to Israel before him. These were the cities in Israel and full of Israelites. They claimed to be God's people, God's chosen people. He had done extraordinary signs and miracles amongst them, greater than any prophet had ever done before. He had taught them greater than any teacher had ever taught before. And he'd come with the final great message from God, the arrival of the kingdom of God. And yet, the people of these towns, Chorazin and let me help you because no one's listening at the moment. We're all watching the furniture removal situation. You know, people who don't come to church and only listen to tape recordings, they don't get the privilege of the entertainment that we provide physically here, do they? Hello to all you who are listening in 20 years' time. You've missed out. But we're glad you're still listening. It's the problem of preaching for posterity. You know, it's hello posterity. Someone told me the other day they listened to a tape in which I said that back about 30 years ago. They thought it was quite funny at the time. Oh, I can't quite get it, but if they think it's going to be funny in 30 years' time, let us entertain them. Let's get back to something more serious here. You see, the people of Chorazin, Bethsaida and Capernaum, they had not actually heard the message because they had not responded to the message. They had not repented in their sinfulness and prepared themselves for the coming of the kingdom of God. You know they haven't heard it because they didn't do anything. You see, if I say to you, yesterday I had a lovely trip down the south coast, you say, well, that's nice. If I say to you, we've just been warned there's a bomb in the building, and you say, well, that's nice. You didn't hear it, did you? The first one you may or may not have heard. It didn't require you to do anything. But the second message, so actually say, oh, well, there's a bomb in the building and that's really nice. I wonder if that's nicer than the trip down the coast. You didn't hear it, because if you heard it, by the way, there isn't, at least the best of my knowledge. But if you heard the message, there's a bomb in the building, then you would stand up and in orderly fashion walk out through the doors. One door's over there, the other door's down there. You have a door out there, but that's locked, and you have one up there. And you would just orderly, you wouldn't rush, wouldn't you? You wouldn't run. And I'd stand here and say to you, stay calm, just move yourself. You would hear the message, and we know you'd hear the message because you would act upon it. Jesus says the judgment of God is about to fall on Israel. And the salvation of God is about to arrive. The kingdom of God has come. And the people of Bethsaida, Chorazin and Capernaum say, you know, he's a very good preacher. I wonder where he got it from. You know, his father used to be over in Nazareth as a carpenter. It's fascinating, isn't it, how a person could learn so much. They haven't heard the message. Sodom, Tyre, Sidon, the wicked, evil cities of the ancient world, Jesus says they would have repented long ago if they had heard what you've heard. But Israel, God's chosen people, they wouldn't listen to the homegrown prophet, which is what Jesus said. Now, a prophet's not without honour, except in his own country and amongst his own people. And so Jesus speaks of the day of judgment that is coming, when it will be more tolerable for Sodom, Tyre and Sidon than for the towns in which he had done his mighty works. Note in this that Jesus knows what people would have done if they had seen his works. Notice secondly that there is a judgment day coming according to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, that in the judgment there is an appropriate waiting in the judgment of hell. Some sins are more serious than other sins, and that will be taken into account in the judgment of hell. You may say what Sodom did was really evil, but what Capernaum did was infinitely more evil. For your sexual sins are your sexual sins, but coming face to face with the Son of God and paying no attention to him, that is infinitely worse and will be paid for in infinitely worse categories. So Jesus turns to his Father with thanksgiving and prayer, revealing one of the great passages about God, both the Father and the Son, in what I've called four paradoxes. I've been trying all week to find out what the plural of paradox is. I think it's paradoxes, but it doesn't sound right. However, paradoxes is what you've got. I can't work out how it could be paradoxy or the rest. So they've got four of them. A paradox, for those who struggle with our language, a paradox is an apparent contradiction. It's not a real contradiction, it's only an apparent. It looks like a contradiction, but it's not really. It's something that seemingly is absurd. A contradictory statement seems to be absurd, but as you think about it further, you realise it actually touches on a deeper, greater truth a truth that itself seems kind of paradoxical, something that actually there's more to life than you would imagine, which is true. The first is a paradox that we're so used to that it almost seems fairly normal now. Jesus calls God the Lord of heaven and earth, who is my Father. It's an enormous privilege, you see, that we take for granted. The word Lord has the character of slave owner. He is in total control and not answerable to anybody in the universe, and yet he is Dad. It's an extraordinary concept. For the word Father has the character of loving intimacy. He is committed to our welfare, providing for us, protecting us, teaching us and guiding us. You may not have had a father like that, and I'm sorry if you didn't, because that is what a father should have been, and the reason why you can feel so disappointed about growing up in the household you grew up in and so disappointed in your father is because what a father should be is quite clear. He should be loving, he should be providing, he should be protecting, he should be teaching and guiding you in life. That's what a father should be. And you know it because of all the people that you are disappointed in, he disappoints you in a sense most. And he disappoints you most because you know what he should be. And that is what God is. He is the Father. The Muslims find this profoundly blasphemous, that God would be anybody's father, let alone our father. They have many, many names in Islam for God, but nothing so intimate, nothing so personal, nothing so relational as Father. There is a famous book of a Muslim becoming a Christian, and the title of the book in a sense says it all. I dared to call him Father. For that is something extraordinary. The God of all this world is my Father. Yet this, of course, is the basis of our prayer life. Because he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he can do anything we ask. Because he is my Father, he will lovingly only do that which is in my best interests. If I ask for a snake, he will not give it to me because it's not in my best interests. He lovingly provides that which is best for me. And because he is my Father, he knows what is best for me better than I know what is best for me. The second paradox is that the children are wise. This isn't true. In the children aren't wise, they're foolish. Wisdom comes with age and experience. Proverbs 22 says, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child." When you have children, don't expect them to be wise, expect them to be foolish and to do silly things. Did you not do foolish, silly things when you were a child? Why do you expect your children will be any different to anybody else's? I know they're the most wonderful children in all the universe. I also know that's not right. That's not true because mine are. But yours can come second or, well, fourth. I've got three. I've got 12 grandchildren, so they'll actually come further down the track. But they won't be any wiser than my foolish children were, or that I was when I was but a child. You don't expect children to be wise, but to be foolish. Indeed, we now know from brain scans that the human brain doesn't intuitively recognise danger until it's 25. It doesn't actually finally settle till a child is 25. The insurance agencies have known this for a long, long time. That's why they won't give under 25 drivers the same rates. The army knows it. That's why we get people to join the army when they're 18 and get behind them in trenches and say, go on, go forward. Don't worry about those Germans. They won't do much to you. And so we lost a whole generation of 18-year-olds because only an 18-year-old was so foolish as to think he could run against the Germans and not be mowed down by the... It's what we've always done, you see. Under 25, people do not intuitively see the danger. They can reason if you take time, but it takes an age to grow wisdom. Children, folly is bound up in their heart. But look here what Jesus is saying in verse 25. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. See, God is sovereign over his revelation. Now, in one sense, we're all sovereign over our revelation. It lies at the back of our privacy concerns that I don't have to tell you anything I don't want to tell you about myself. And I can tell you whatever I want to tell you about myself. See, I told you that I went for a trip yesterday down the South Coast. I didn't tell you who I was travelling with, did I? Was it my wife? Was it somebody else? Wasn't my wife. Now, I've just told you something. I went for a trip down the coast without my wife yesterday. I went with someone else. I'm not going to tell you. See, I don't have to tell you what I don't want to tell you. Nor do I tell you why I went for a trip down the South Coast yesterday. I've told a couple of people, my wife knows, and I told Alison, and the Moronis know why, but you don't know, and what's more, I'm not going to tell you. You see, we have the sovereignty over our own information. We can tell if we want to, or we can keep it secret if we want to. So also God, even more so, has the sovereignty over his own information. God is not answerable to anybody. He doesn't have to prove himself to anybody. He doesn't have to demonstrate himself to anybody. He can hide from any researcher he wants to and isn't answerable to the cleverness of human intellectual abilities. That's it's not by cleverness or by wisdom that you will come to know God. It's not by your power, your greatness, or your wealth, or your prowess that you can come to know God. It's only by God wanting to know you that you will ever know God. One of the great problems, you see, for these modern atheists of the latest fashion, they demand God reveal himself to them. You don't demand anything of God. I mean, you can if you like, but you're not going to get it. It's God who determines whether he will tell Mr. Hitchens or a Mr. Dawkins or any of these people. It's God who works out whether he's going to tell them who he is and whether he's not going to tell them who he is. The fact that you can write professor in front of your name does not mean that you can know everything or know anything about God. And God in his wisdom has chosen not to reveal himself to the great ones of this world. He's chosen to reveal himself to the little children, to those of no significance, to the little ones, even literally children, who then become more wise than the wise ones of this world. It's God's character choice to do that. He could leave out any insignificant person and fill his kingdom with prime ministers and professors and great ones of wealth and significant. But you know what? God loves little people. That's why he's made so many of us. And it's not the big great ones who will get the wisdom of God. It's the little ones who will get the wisdom of God. Come with me, come with me. Come across to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I just left my notes, but this is too important a point for you to miss out on. 1 Corinthians 1, it's page 1135. 1135. Verse 20. 1135. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, down the bottom of the page, right-hand side there. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Over the page 4, since in the wisdom of God, the world didn't know God through its wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs, the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is lowly and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's great news, friends, isn't it? We little people are the people that God has chosen to reveal himself to. And he doesn't choose to reveal himself through complicated, difficulty things. He reveals himself through the cross of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's extraordinary. Notice also, by the way, it does say not many there in verse 26 and so on. Not many. There was a very famous, very wealthy lady, the Countess of Huntington, who said that she was saved by the letter M. For if it had said not any, she couldn't become a Christian. But because it had the little M there, not many, she could still squeeze in. It is possible to be one of the great ones of the world and be Christian. But not many are saved. And they're not saved because of their greatness. They're saved because God chooses to reveal himself to the little ones of this world. Come back now to Matthew 11, page 972, and look at the third paradox. The chosen are invited. The chosen are invited. For as God chooses to reveal himself to some and not others, he remains in control of whom he saves. He also removes any ground for boasting from those who come to know him. Yet while the knowledge of God is for the chosen little ones, yet the invitation of God is for all. Look at verse 27, 28. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Isn't it fascinating how the knowledge of God is dependent upon Jesus revealing himself, but the invitation of Jesus is to all. He chooses to call all. The invitation is given to all, but notice that there is a self-selecting limitation to that invitation. It's given to all who labour and are heavy laden. For the great ones of this world never labour, and they're never heavy laden. They are those who live at ease with wealth and fame and comfort and rest at their disposal. It's not that they don't hear the invitation, it's just that they don't hear the invitation. Because, like Chorazin, like Bethsaida, like Capernaum, they were there, they heard. But you know they didn't hear because they didn't do anything about it. You could put it this way. It's not that they didn't hear the invitation, but that they didn't heed the invitation. So God's choice informs the self selecting invitation to all. For the wealthy and the wise of this world will not heed the invitation as addressed to them. The self-made alpha males are insulted by an invitation to come and join the weak, the struggling, the heavy laden, the lowly, the little children. Alpha males aren't interested in joining that group. They want to join the great ones. They want to be listed in the top 500 companies. They want to be the most influential people in their age. They want to be men of significance. And they don't listen to an invitation. Come and join a club of weaklings. That's the last club I want to join. But of course, that is the only club that goes on into eternity. So the fourth paradox is that the yoke is easy. The yoke is the heavy kind of wooden shoulder brace that links the beasts of burden together so as to give the master control over them. It then became a word that spoke metaphorically, but also literally, I'm sorry to say, of the oppressive, restrictive work. It became a word of slavery, the yoke of slavery. Here's a drawing from an eyewitness in 1849, and you'll notice the very simple and crude yoke that tied these poor slaves of West Africa together so that the one master could control them by yoking them together like this. Here was a slightly more upmarket yoke of 1825, that used neck braces to yoke two slaves together so that they could remain under the control of their master. It is literal that people were yoked together in slavery, but it then became the symbol of slavery, that there would be chains, that people would be locked up, that people would be beasts of burden. Jesus is the Lord, who invites people to take his yoke upon themselves, to come under his mastery, to come as his slaves. But unlike other yokes, his yoke is gentle and easy. That's an almost contradiction of the word yoke. Yoke is harsh and difficulty, burdensome and weighty. But Jesus says, come, take my yoke, because it's gentle, it's easy. And what's more, my yoke, instead of giving you work, my yoke gives you rest. A yoke that gives you rest is a weird yoke. That's a paradox. That's a contradiction in terms. That doesn't make sense. How could a yoke give you such ease? Why is it so? Because he explains it. You see, he is gentle and lowly of heart. His burden is light, for his yoke is his teaching. Learn from me, he says, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. And as you learn from the Lord Jesus, you learn about him laying down his life for you. He is the slave master owner who became enslaved for his slaves so that we might be free. That is a yoke that is extraordinarily easy and light. He is the Lord offering to make you a slave in order that he, by his slavery, may make you free. His yoke is easy, his burden is light, for he wishes to give rest for your soul. It's a great paradox. But we who know the Saviour who bought us by his death on the cross in our place, we know the servant king. Another paradox, the servant king. For at the slave market of the universe, he bought us. Well, that's what you do at slave markets. You buy slaves. He bought us. And at what price? Why, the price of his own life. That is the price. And what he bought us for was rest from our labors. When we come to the end of Matthew's gospel, just go across page 995. When you come to the end of it then, you see this passage of chapter 11 reflected. It comes back to us in Matthew 28, page 995. Only again we see the universal Lord, only this time it's not the Father, but the Son. Verse 18. And Jesus came to and said to them, the disciples, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so he is now sending out his invitation by his disciples, not just to the Jews, not just to those cities that had rejected him, but to the ends of the earth, to all nations, inviting all peoples, all individuals, to become his disciples, to take his yoke upon ourselves by being baptized into his name and observing all that he has commanded. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And there is no other way to the Father than Jesus Christ, for he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. This is how God has chosen to reveal himself, to relate to us by his Son's death and resurrection. That's God's way. There's a certain take it or leave it at this point. But there's no point saying, "Well, God, why didn't you do it this way?" Because frankly, he's God and you're not. And you may think you're wiser than God, but can we suggest to you with the greatest degree of respect, you're not. And if you think you are, you really aren't. This is God's way. This is how God has chosen to reveal himself. And the Western world, Australia, is in great danger. For we are the great ones who are ruling the world, imposing our wisdom on the world by publishing, by universities, by world media, by commercial control of other nations, by imposing democracy, our form of government, on other people who do not want it, by the military might of dropping bombs on people. We are the great ones who rule the world, we Westerners. And we are the ones who, like Capernaum, have the message of the Lord Jesus Christ riddled through our culture. At every suburb of our lands, there are buildings preaching about it this very night. We are the ones who have the message of the gospel, and we are the ones who are ignoring that message of the gospel. It will be more tolerable on the day of Sodom, on the day of judgment for Sodom and for Tyre and for all the cities that have been destroyed under the judgment of God, than for those who hear the word of God and do not heed it. And that is the problem with the Western world, that our cities are more interested in their pleasures than their God.